Well, that was certainly marvelous. What a wonderful thing it is that we have a God who is the great I Am, and who has created us and loved us and holds life within His hands and has sent His Son so that we might live with Him forever. Thank You for uplifting me and everyone else in that, with that wonderful song and the way that You sang it. Thank You for being here today. We appreciate Your presence, whoever you are. And we have mentioned already that some are here with us who haven't been able to be in a long time. Thank You so much for being here, and thank God for strengthening you so you could be back with us. If you watch a lot of television, or even sometimes maybe even just hear commercials about television shows, you may be aware of the fact that in television and in popular movies today, there are a lot of depictions of demons. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I'm sure a lot of the young people have. That there are shows, really, that are about angels and demons and conflict between and all of that sort of thing. Recently, series like Charmed or Supernatural, Buffy the Vampire Slayer. There's even been a show this last year just called Demons. And all of those are interesting in a way, because it's sort of interesting, I think, to see how the world thinks about demons and how it thinks about the spiritual warfare that goes on. The conceptions that people have are, by and large, very far off base from what the Bible talks about when it talks about things like angels and demons. I think probably most of us realize that. I have little concern, maybe I should have more, about, you know, a Christian watching one of these television shows and being sucked into the occult or something like that and becoming getting into witchcraft or demon worship or whatever it might be. That I'm sure that happens on rare occasions, but that's hardly a concern for most Christians who have any kind of spiritual understanding, I think. A much more serious concern and deeper one, and one that is relevant probably to most of us, is that the world's concept of what a demon is and what demons do and the threats that we have from demons is, sometimes it infiltrates our thinking. And if Satan, I think, can get us to see what he's doing in the way that he wants us to conceptualize it, he can get us to see it in a way that's not accurate, he has a great advantage over us. So what I want to do this morning in this lesson, and hopefully it'll make more sense as we go along, I want to talk about facing your real demons. Not the ones that you see on the television shows. Not the ones that you might have imagined in some nightmare of yours or something like that. But I want to talk with you this morning about the real demons that all of us face, how we face them, and what we can do about them. And I pray that the lesson this morning will help us be a lot stronger in our spiritual warfare. Let's just start with some elementary facts. The first of them is that demons are real. When I stand up and talk about demons, I'm not talking about something that's in fairy tales. I'm not talking about something that's equivalent to, you know, fairies and Peter Pan and that kind of stuff. We're talking about things that are real. Real beings. The Bible treats demons as real beings. Jesus encountered demons that were real beings. Conversations with demons that were real beings. Christians, you and I, meet them in warfare every day. Are you aware of that? Do you realize that today you are fighting a war against demons? You need to understand that. They're not going to appear in your room at night with horns and, you know, flames and open up the floor and take you to purgatory or whatever. None of that's going to happen. None of that exists. But they are going to try to get you today. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you see what he says there? We are wrestling not against flesh and blood. These are spirit beings. He describes as being principalities and those that have rule or position, if you will. They're powers. They're the rulers of the darkness of this age. They're the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, I don't know how else he could have said this to make us understand that there are a lot of them. They're strong. They're in high position. And they're spiritual beings. They're not flesh and blood. I don't know how much more clearly he could have said that. This is what we're wrestling against. This is who our fight is against. They may, and they will, attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. Now, on their own power, they're incapable of doing that. And that's great assurance to us. As you fight against demons, as you fight against the devil's forces, you're not fighting against forces that can forcibly separate you from your God. They can't do it. Now, they got a lot of tricks, a lot of things to draw you away from Him. But as far as being able just to snatch you up and take you away from God, your relationship with Him and the love of Christ, they cannot do it. You can be assured of that. For in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, Paul says that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, the very same phrase that he used in Ephesians, is what he's using here. These same ones, these principalities and powers, nor things present nor things to come, or height or depth or any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an important assurance that we have in all of this discussion. Demons are real, they're big, they're powerful, but they can't snatch you from the love of Christ. They can't separate you from that. Thirdly, demons have a place prepared for them. It's a place the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal punishment. Among other things, we can read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, that the Lord and Judge will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I have no doubt, and I'm not going to establish this with a bunch of scriptures this morning, but I think we all understand that the devil's angels, these evil principalities and powers, and demons, evil spirits, these are all used synonymously in scriptures to describe the same beings. Hell is prepared for them. They will be punished eternally. That is the promise of our Savior. Now, that's just a little bit of background. We could spend an awful lot of time talking about demons, their nature, how they're presented to us in Scripture, Christ's power over them, demonstrated over and over and over again in casting out demons, so on and so forth. All of that, I'm not going to get into detail in this lesson on, but I trust that most all of us are aware of all of that. I do want to get on and talk about how it is that we face demons in our lives. And it's in surprising ways. Surprising ways. The Bible says we face demons when we face false doctrine. Just think about that. Here is an error. Somebody's wrong about something that they're teaching about God's Word. And when you're facing that, you might say, "Well, yeah, he's just wrong about that." You know, well, as if that's not that big a deal. You're facing a demon when you face that. Somebody says, "Well, it doesn't matter what you believe about that doctrine." Really? Does it matter whether or not we give in to demons or not? Look at what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Whoa! Doctrines of demons! That just sounds horrible. What could doctrines of demons possibly be? Must be things like human sacrifice, being baptized in the name of Satan instead of the name of Christ. Must be things like this mass murder that occurred at the theater out in Colorado. The demons taught him to do that. That must be what it's talking about. And I'm sure Satan had a pretty big hand in that, no doubt. But my point is, what are these doctrines of demons that cause a person to depart from the faith? What could they possibly be? Read these verses. Verse 2, 1 Timothy 4. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Really? Well, you know, if you're a preacher or a priest or whatever, it would be better. Well, we just decided you shouldn't marry, because so you can dedicate. Or if you're a nun or whatever, we just decided you can't marry and do that. So you can dedicate yourself, you know, more to the Lord. So we forbid you to marry. That sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? You know what that is? The doctrine of demons. Well, you know what? That tea stuff, that tea, it might have caffeine in it. Or we don't really know about it. But don't drink tea. And besides that, if it's a hot liquid, like, you know, hot chicken soup, whatever, we decided that might not be good for your innards, you know, to take hot liquid in, so don't have hot liquids. Some of you may or may not know that both of those teachings are teachings of Mormons. What is that? Doctrine of demons. You say, well, that's just really pretty small stuff. That's not human sacrifice, is it? It's just doctrines of demons. We go on and talk about an awful lot of things. People say baptism does not save us, and the Bible says it does. People say a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost, when the Bible says they can. People say the second coming of Christ was in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Bible doesn't say anything about Him coming at the end to redeem us and save us and judge us. It's a doctrine of demons. That's where you're facing. I've heard people get down on preachers because, oh, he's always up there preaching about, you know, against some false doctrine. Well, I'm not necessarily suggesting that all preachers or anybody or me or anybody should get up every time and preach about false doctrine, but you've got to understand that if a preacher knows what this is saying, and if you understand what this is saying, when we get up and preach against false doctrine, we are trying to help you fight a demon. And whether we're talking about whether or not, as we talked a few weeks ago, about whether hell is eternal punishment or not, or any of these things that we just mentioned, I am trying to help you fight a demon. Somebody says he preaches too much against false doctrine. I don't think you can. And you can preach not enough about some other things, because there's lots of other things to talk about. that are important with the gospel. But we're fighting a battle here. And false doctrine is a big part of it. Connected to that, but not exactly the same, is false religion. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice in verse 20, Paul has been talking about a number of things, but he mentions the taking of the Lord's Supper in the earlier verses, and that the bread that we break is the communion of the body of Christ. The cup is the communion of His blood. And in taking the bread, we're one body. And all of that sort of thing in these previous verses. And then he's talking about and wondering about, well, what about a Christian that would take of the Lord's Supper and become, in doing that, you're saying you're communing with His body and sharing in His blood. And then you go by an idol's temple and you know, you go in there and things looking interesting in there, and you're looking around and they invite you to sit down and maybe have their little ritual meal with them that they're having, and maybe they've sacrificed something to their idol or had a drink, you know, that's there for their idol, and why don't you sit down and have some of this? Or maybe even idolaters that you meet on the street, and they would invite you into your home, and you know that this food has been consecrated to an idol, something like that. That was happening every day in Corinth. You have to understand, Corinth was extremely idolatrous city. It was just filled with idolatry. This sort of thing was going on with regularity. So, with all of that as a background, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Well, look back up to verse 19, just to get all of this. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? That's pretty strong. So when you go in and give sort of any indication that you're participating with a false religion, Paul says as a Christian, you just cannot do that. False religion is demons. It's the work of demons. The false doctrine comes from demons, and the religions that are established on those false doctrines are demonic. Now that's hard to swallow. That's hard to accept, perhaps. But it's plainly what Scripture says. Somebody says, where do all these different denominations come from, Steve? I don't know how many times I've been asked that. You've been asked that? Why do we have so many different denominations? Why don't people agree on even the basic things of who God is and what He expects of us and what Christianity is? You know why not? Demons. It's the work of devils. This concept was very well understood all the way into the Old Testament. I'm going to read a couple of passages just real quickly. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. The Lord's instruction, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. What did He say? Who are they offering these sacrifices to false gods, these false religions? They're offering them to demons. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. They provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. All of that false religion The Bible says they sacrifice to demons. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 14. Kind of an interesting story here. I have a whole sermon on this. But when the nation was divided, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and the northern nation went into idolatry, it says in 2 Chronicles 11, 14, that the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. They weren't going to have a part in what was going on in the north, in those calves that had been erected at Dan and Bethel and the worship that was being done in the name of Jehovah and yet as calf worship as well. They left their common lands and their possessions and they came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he made. The northern people would have, if you'd asked them, they'd have said, oh, yeah, we're going to Dan and Bethel, we're sacrificing to these calves, but it's really Jehovah, it's really the Lord. You can see that when you read that story. But it wasn't. Can I ask you this morning, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know who all is here. But I grew up in a time, and many of you remember this, when there's a very popular, well-known evangelist who popularized a phrase that has been used all over the place since then. Join the church of your choice. Remember that? And people are encouraged to join the church of your choice. Can we see that the church of your choice might be the church of a demon? If the doctrine is not true, if the religion isn't from God, they may say, oh, we love Jesus. They may say, it may have the name of God on the front door. The northern tribes, the northern kingdom, that's what they would have said. But it was the wrong choice. When we participate in false religion, we fellowship demons. And if Paul's words have any meaning at all in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's what he means. Now, just a quick note here as we go along, and I've got a couple other major points I want to talk with you about. Just a quick note. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Y'all remember? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. If idolatry is the work of demons, we've just seen that over and over again, then that means that covetousness is part of the work of demons too. And all of this business in our society of getting us to want things and to put things above God and to make things our religion and our homes and our cars and our recreation and all of that. And when we put, you know, loving sports or loving whatever it is that has to do with this fleshly world, and we make that an idol and in any way put that ahead of God, demons have been successful in our lives and we've lost a battle. Because idolatry is covetousness. And it's the demons who are in charge of the idolatry. In the book of Revelation, I think that point is made pretty clearly in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see or hear nor walk. We face demons when we face temptation, obviously. The Bible doesn't have a lot directly to say about that or explain all about how it works. I don't pretend to know all of it. I've tried to understand some things about it. I do know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that temptation is a work of the devil, a work which, in order for us to experience it, we sort of have to do a part as well. We're drawn away by our own lust, James chapter 1 tells us. But 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Now, the tempter, obviously, there is Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul tells married couples, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So it is Satan and his ilk and workers that tempt us in these ways. It's likely that Satan does not personally accomplish all temptation. Again, some of this we're not told for sure. We know that God is said to do a lot of things that His angels do as His surrogates or as His messengers. And because we know Satan is said to do a lot of things, and Satan also has angels, it would only stand to reason then that His angels are doing, His demons are doing things as His surrogates as well. Temptation is a work of the devil, but prayer has power over temptation. We're told in Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus told His disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter temptation." Matthew 6 and verse 13, He tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one." So you're facing, when you face that temptation, when you face that, "Oh, that just looks so good to me," or "Here, I'd like to do that," or "I'd like to say that," or "I'd like to experience that," or "I'm making a plan to get back at somebody," you know, whatever it is, or "I'm being hateful and unkind," whatever the temptation is, and there are so many of them, way too many to name, but you get the idea. You're fighting a demon when you fight that temptation. Understand that. There's your warfare. That's really what Paul's getting to back in Ephesians 6, why we need to put on that whole armor of God to stand against all of that. And one of the parts of the armor is prayer, which was my point right there, that prayer is a great thing to use against temptation and against the thorns in the flesh that are sent our way. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here in verse 7, the apostle says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Let me stop there. We're going to look at this context for just a little bit. But there are two or three things I want to point out to you. First of all, this thorn in the flesh was obviously a physical problem of some sort that Paul had. We don't know what it was. It was a physical malady. It was serious enough that he prayed fervently about it and that he might be rid of it. That was not granted to him. Secondly, this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. Do you see that? You may be interested to know that the word messenger there is translated from angelos, which is the Greek word for angel. It's translated many times in the Bible elsewhere as angel. That this thorn in the flesh was an angel from Satan, a demon. Thirdly, that this thorn in the flesh was sent to buffet him. Now, in modern English, Buffett just doesn't get it. You know, we don't talk about buffeting each other very much. Or I watched a prize fight the other night, and they were just buffeting each other. Well, that's not the way we talk about it. But I didn't watch a prize fight. I'm just saying that's how somebody might talk about it. But to buffet, the word means just to pound with your fist, just to beat on somebody. So this demon is sent as a thorn in the flesh to beat on Paul, to buffet him. Concerning this thing, I pleaded three times with the Lord that he might depart from me. He pleads fervently. And yet the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it wasn't taken away. I want you to note the effect of Paul's prayer. It's one of the instances in Scripture where a fervent prayer of a godly man, offered undoubtedly in fullness of faith, was not answered in the form that he desired. But it was wonderfully answered. Think about how many prayers Paul must have offered that were answered just exactly like he asked them. How many times he'd been delivered. How many times he'd prayed for strength. How many times he'd prayed for opportunities. How many times he'd prayed for his brethren. And God had granted over and over and over again. He talks about this in some of his epistles. He writes in 2 Corinthians about prayers that were offered and how that delivered him. He knew those prayers were what delivered him from things that were threatening his life. How many, many prayers must have been offered by Paul and those who loved him that were answered exactly like they were asked. But not this one. He's praying about beating a demon. I want to beat this. And the Lord says, in essence, you will, but not quite in the way you've asked. I think about other instances, and when you look through the Bible, there really aren't a lot of them. There are an awful lot of times when prayers of righteous people were answered exactly like they prayed them. There aren't very many times when prayers of righteous people were not answered exactly that like they asked them. But I can think of a couple. I can think of David praying for his son that was had by he and Bathsheba. You remember that? I mean, and he was in just agony praying for the life of that child. In a week it died. Didn't get what he asked for. I think about Moses. And if you go back, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but jot it down, look at it later if you'd like, in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verses 23 through 27. And Moses just begs God, let me go over to the promised land. He's toward the end of their wilderness wanderings. They're just where they can see it. And Moses just begs God and says, just let me go over to the promised land. And God says, Moses, I don't want to hear it anymore. It's not going to happen. I'm going to take you up to Nebo, to Mount to Pisgah, and I'm going to let you see it with your eyes, but you're not going. And I think of Jesus' prayer. How many times in his life had Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father? And every last single thing, as far as we can tell, everything he'd ever asked for, because he was in such communion with God, had been granted. And he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he prays earnestly, being in agony, and he prays three times, and his sweat was like great drops of blood. And he's praying with every ounce of his righteous being. the soldiers come to arrest him. And Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus tells him, put your sword back in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? The thorn in the flesh is sent from Satan. Part of a demon's work. But it's endured by the power of Christ. Christ says, and let's please go back to the passage now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we conclude. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what Jesus said. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak. Most gladly, Paul responds, most gladly I will take pleasure in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This morning, we are doing battle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, against evil demons whose malevolent hatred of us and of our souls and of our well-being is beyond our comprehension. But we have a God who is greater, and a Christ who is more powerful. And there is nothing that Satan has that's stronger than our Lord. There is no power against His power. He is my dread champion. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the victor. And He is yours too. Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 7, where it says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, the word rest upon there is kind of a cool word. Literally means pitches tent on you. Power of Christ. Pitching his tent right on top of you. There's a storm all around. There's a lot of bad things going on. His power is right on you. Let's face our demons. Let's face them with the power of Christ, because that's the only thing we can face them with that's going to work. Let's help one another do that. You know I need you to help me. Let me help you as well. I know what you're facing in your life. I know we're all facing temptation. We're all facing struggles, spiritual ones. Demons are working all the time. Let's fight. Let's fight hard. Let's use Christ as our champion. Let's rest on His power and trust in His grace. And this morning, if you don't have Christ in your life to fight the powers of this world, make Him your King. Overcome through Him. Name His name. Right here, right now. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Please come while we stand and while we sing.